We're turning again this morning. I say again, it's been a couple of weeks, obviously, since I have been preaching, but we're turning back to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And today we're going to read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. If you have a good memory, 3 weeks ago today when I read this fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon with you, I didn't quite get as far as the text, at least more than introducing it. The text is verse 9 and following. Verse 9 obviously introducing with a question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And then verse 10 through to the end is the answer. Last time I took the time to try to set the background and give a basis for explaining and understanding this book called the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. By anybody's reckoning, it is not the easiest book in the Bible to understand. And yet, in other ways, when you read it, and I fear that most Christians don't read it, and that's tragic, when you read it, there is something in it that appears to be basically very simple, and that is, whatever the scholars say about the methods of interpretation, there are great passages in this book which speak to us of Christ. Now, I'm not going to rehash the system of interpretation. Let me very quickly give a recap that in this book we have set before us very, very clearly the truth that Christ is the shepherd and the lover of our souls. That there is a very subtle tempter, a strong tempter, who would seek to allure our hearts away from him. But however, the spouse of Jesus Christ, which is a biblical definition and description, by the way, of the Church of Christ, the spouse of Christ must remain faithful unto him. Now, that's the background to the text of Scripture that we have taken. I'm going to leave aside, therefore, this morning, since I have already covered it, all the historical background to the text. And I'm going to come particularly to think of what we have read as a very wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone said to me that they had notes in their Bible that I had preached in this passage some time back. Well, I didn't take the time in preparing to preach this to find out when that was or what I had said. But some of them were very interested to find out if I would have changed my mind along the way. So before I came to preach, I did a little checking, and I found out that it would be 9 years ago exactly to the day and to the date next Lord's Day that I preached on this passage. It shows you that no preacher in this church had ever say anything that he would rather forget, because there's always someone, in fact a lot of people, who will have notes written down. Usually they have a date against it. I can't at all figure out how they missed the date on this one. And they have it all down that once you say it, it's remembered forever. But when I look back on the very abbreviated notes that I made on that occasion, I find that I haven't changed my mind a little bit. And the passage speaks to my heart today exactly as it spoke 9 years ago. The whole meaning of this passage is summed up in the words of verse 16. He is altogether lovely. You and I, coming from a Western culture, may not immediately be able to identify with the very rich Eastern imagery that is used here in describing the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we get beyond the imagery and seek to understand the solid, substantial truth about Christ that is here given, I trust that at the end of it all, we will be able to concur with the writer of the Song of Solomon and say, yea, Christ is altogether lovely. The subject, therefore, is the unique loveliness of Christ. The language that is used is undoubtedly the language of attraction. It is the language of affection. And it is the language of adoration. When you think of how most preachers preach about Christ, when you think of how most congregations sing about Christ, and how most professing Christians speak about Christ, you will think, I believe, in the light of this passage, that there's something radically wrong, and there's something terribly missing. Nowadays, Christians can get mightily excited over politics or political issues. They can go stark raving mad when some politician says that he's going to knock a few cents off their rate of income tax. They can look at some football game or some other kind of game, and they can lose their reason. They can become so emotional and all so wrapped up in the things of this world. And yet if anybody gets emotional about Christ, or if anybody seems to get stirred up about the things of God, the common opinion, even among professing Christians, is there must be something more than a little strange about that person. Now, you're not strange if you yell your head off because somebody can bat a baseball. You talk about batting it? I don't know. See, in the country I came from, they played cricket and you used a bat. I don't know what you call the baseball thing. It's a stick of some kind. Anyway, if somebody hits it for 300 or 400 feet, man, they go crazy. It's glorious. He becomes Superman. The adulation is beyond all description. Until for a few games, he forgets how to do it, and then he's despised and mocked and hissed and booed. But when a person has taken up with the God-man who came into the world to save our souls from hell. And at the most awful cost, purchased us unto God. When a man is taken up with him, he must be a fool. Well, I'm reminded of Gypsy Smith, the great evangelist. He was going along in a train one day and he was speaking to a fellow traveller about the glories and the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man said to him, "You're dreaming." And that's what gave rise to the song that Gypsy Smith used to sing, and sang it around the world as he preached the gospel to the salvation of tens of thousands. If I'm dreaming, let me dream on. If this is folly, then make me 10 times more the fool. If this is madness, let's pray to be the greatest lunatics on earth, so that at the end of it all, we shall be able to testify with our text, Christ is altogether lovely, and we'll be unashamed of the language of attraction and affection and adoration. Now, it's very interesting how this description is given to us and how it develops. The unique loveliness of Christ is dealt with in various ways. There is the loveliness of his perfection, and then of his preeminence. Very especially, you'll notice an emphasis upon his preciousness, and upon his power, and his purpose, and his peace. Now, that would normally be an outline for a series of messages. I don't know whether it will be. I'm going to try very simply and very briefly just to go through the whole description this morning. First of all, go to verse 10. Here's the answer to the question, what is so special about Christ? What is thy beloved more than another? First of all, his perfection, my beloved, is white and ruddy. I'll just take those two words. They are, first of all, a description of great physical beauty and glowing physical health. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 12, you will find that there is a very closely allied description there given of David while he was still a young man, where he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance. So the description is meant to convey a picture of great physical beauty and great and glowing physical health. But it goes further than that. Matthew 17 gives us a description of the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was still on earth, for a little time showed something of his radiant glory, his heavenly glory, to three of his disciples. And his raiment was white and glistering. There was this shining radiance from the Lord Jesus Christ. You put it all together and you find that these words of verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, actually give us the picture of the personal perfection and the personal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet with all that, this is the perfection and the glory of a man. The word ruddy is a very interesting word, because it is basically the same word as the word Adam. And of course, as all you scholars will know, Adam was not only the name of the first man. Adam is a word that means man. Christ is the last Adam. But the word ruddy not only is basically the same word as Adam, but both ruddy and Adam are at root the Hebrew word for blood. And the redness and the ruddiness here reminds us not only of the humanity of Christ, but of the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood which he shed at Calvary. But then we turn again to Scripture, and we find in Isaiah 63 that Christ's association with blood is not merely in the shedding of his own blood, but it is in the spilling in judgment of the blood of his enemies. In other words, the ruddy not only speaks of Christ as the last Adam who went to the cross, but it speaks of him coming again in glory to shed the blood of his enemies. Now let's bring it all together and see here a picture of the perfection of Jesus Christ. It is first of all the perfection of Christ the man. Then it is the perfection of Christ the mediator. And then it is the perfection of Christ the judge. Now there is ample food for thought. I trust this morning that your heart and mind will first and foremost be fixed upon the perfection of the man Christ Jesus. Never was there a man like Christ. He did no sin. According to his disciples who lived with him in the most intimate fellowship, who saw him under all kinds of circumstances, who watched him in life and in death and in resurrection, he did no sin. According to his enemies, he did no sin. Even Pilate, in handing him over to death, had to say, "I find no fault in him at all." The very devil had to confess, "Thou art the Holy One." From heaven the voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." From heaven, earth, and hell, from friend and foe alike, there comes the unanimous testimony of the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that perfect man is the perfect mediator. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. And I want you to notice that I'm quoting that exactly. That text is mostly misquoted to say there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man. Speaking of man as mankind, the truth of the matter is there is no mediator generally between God and mankind. Mankind is not saved. As a race, there is no salvation. Salvation is personal and individual. Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and men, and those men are carefully defined and described and delineated in Scripture. They are believing men. They are blood-washed men. They are men who by God's eternal counsel have been brought into covenant, saving relationship with him through Christ. And with those men, God is reconciled in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the perfect mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But he's the perfect judge. Can I say, my friend, if Jesus Christ, the last Adam, who shed his precious blood on the center cross at Calvary, is not for you the mediator, if he is not your mediator, your Lord, your Savior, your Shepherd, your Redeemer, then be assured, he must be. And he will be your judge. For God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Listen carefully. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest guarantee God could give his people of their eternal salvation. He was delivered because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. And Jesus said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." The resurrection of Christ, the guarantee of eternal glory for all blood-washed believers. But that same resurrection is the guarantee of eternal judgment, condemnation, and eternal torment, separation from God for those who reject God's grace in Christ. You see, this perfect Christ is inescapable. You can't ignore him. You can't simply deny him. Sooner or later, and sooner than you think, you must come face to face with Jesus Christ. We're living in a society when men are doing everything to obliterate Christ. Christ from the Constitution, Christ from the statute book, Christ from the schools, Christ from the homes, Christ from their hearts, Christ from their thoughts, Christ from their lives. They're seeking to obliterate every trace of every idea about Jesus Christ, and they're seeking to fill their hearts with all that this world and the devil can give them. My friend, let me tell you, Jesus Christ, the perfect one, is inescapable. You must either meet him today in life while there's time, in grace unto salvation, or you will meet him in wrath unto condemnation. Christ, white and ruddy, is perfect as man, as mediator, and as judge. Then it's interesting that the description from verse 11, actually the latter part of verse 10, right through to the end of verse 13, centers upon the head and the parts of the head of the beloved. So here is Christ's preeminence. Notice that it says he is the chiefest among 10,000. Now that's the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Literally, some people would want to translate this, he is lifted up as a banner among a great host. It's as if the bride is saying, bring forth all the hosts, whether they be of men or of angels, and Jesus Christ will be lifted up as the banner, as the chiefest of them all. Bring forth all the men who have ever lived, and never has there been a man like this man. Bring forth all the great religious leaders who have ever walked the earth, and never has there been one like this man. Bring forth all the prophets, and even Moses, and Elijah, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah. Bear no comparison with this man. Bring forth all the friends that you could ever have. There is no friend like this one. Bring forth all the helpers that could ever sustain you in the dark passages of life. And there is no helper like the Lord Jesus Christ. Even go to heaven and bring forth all the myriads of the angels. See the shining ones who surround the throne of God. Yea, take the very archangels themselves, and you'll find among the angels and the archangels, the seraphim and the cherubim, there is none to compare with Jesus Christ. He is the chiefest of any host. He's the chiefest of any 10,000. It could be said that these words literally say he is the standard bearer among 10,000. That's a beautiful picture. It's not only saying that Christ is preeminent, but as the preeminent one, he is our standard bearer. As Paul says, he is the captain of our salvation. He it is who leads his church into battle. And at all times, however hot the battle is raging, the standard is safe in the hand of Christ. You know, in olden times, when armies went to war, they each, if I could use the Roman times as an example, each legion would carry its standard. And that standard was the most precious possession they had. They could lose men, and they would fight on. They could lose officers, and they would fight on. But when the enemy captured the standard, the hearts of the soldiers would fall into their feet. And it would be very seldom that they would quickly regroup. They would give life, they would shed blood, they would expend any energy to get back that standard. Now, Christ is our standard bearer. The Church of Jesus Christ is besieged on every side. Here and there, mighty men are falling. Preachers fall. These last few years have been scandalous years for the professing Church of Christ in America. I say professing because most of the scandals have surrounded charlatans, counterfeits, and liars who have made merchandise of the gospel. But nonetheless, around us, mighty men have fallen. Mighty churches have fallen. Mighty movements have fallen. Scandalous things are happening. And sometimes our hearts would be overcome. And then we think, whoever has fallen, Christ hasn't. Whoever has failed, Christ hasn't. The standard is safe in the hands of the Savior. He leads his people on. And what is that standard? What is that banner? Chapter 2, verse 4 of this Song of Solomon tells you, for the people of God, his banner over us is love. Oh, that we would get this. You may be in the heat of some tremendous battle. Your mind may be bombarded. Your health may be broken. Your finances may be very precarious. You may be in the midst of some great trial, temptation, or something else that the rest of us may know very little about. Let me tell you, my friend, the standard is in the hand of Christ, and he'll never let it drop. And the standard that he bears over you, if you're a believer, is the standard of his eternal, unchanging love. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the Word of God and the love of God in the Christ of God will never, never pass away. Did he love you when he died on Calvary? Did he love you when he gave himself to the shedding of his blood and to the bearing of the curse and the wrath of a sin-hating God? Then, my friend, he loves you still. His banner over us is love. So the chiefest among 10,000 tells us of the sovereignty of Christ. In verse 11, we read that his head is as the most fine gold, and that reminds us of the deity of Christ. Many interpreters look at this passage and they connect these words with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. The head of Christ is God. And they say this is therefore a reference to God. I honestly can't go along with that because this is a description of the very person of Jesus Christ, but the head and the gold do remind us of deity all through the Old Testament in the typology of the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the Temple of Solomon. The gold again and again is used as a type of deity. It is that incorruptible deity of Jesus Christ that is here being shown to us. When you think of this, Jesus Christ's preeminence among men is not because of some superior genius. Let me just stop off. Jesus Christ was not a genius. A genius actually is always an unbalanced person. That's why nobody will ever accuse me of being unbalanced, because I'm far from genius. But you get a genius. We had a young fellow in our school, and the rest of us were muddling through, and we all got through, you know, with a glorious level of mediocrity. We had a young fellow who at 15 years of age had merited an open exhibition to Oxford University. Now that puts that young fellow's IQ in the top half, quarter, or tenth of a percent in the whole world. I mean, the fellow's a genius. In those days, however, in Northern Ireland, you didn't get any respect for what you did, and you certainly didn't get any credit for it, unless you passed a whole range of subjects. He not only had to pass his maths and science, which he was very, very proficient at, but he had to pass some modern language. And for the life of him, he couldn't learn a foreign language. Transferred to our school, he reputedly had the best language department of any school in the country. So here he came. And he failed it again. And he left school a glorious failure, a genius. Give him any science, any math, any related subject, and if he failed to get 100%, he had failed in his mind. But give him French, and he could hardly learn the numbers 1 to 10. A genius, but unbalanced. Jesus Christ was not a genius. He was perfectly balanced. Not only so, it was not anything merely intellectual that set him apart from men. He wasn't just qualitatively better than men. Jesus Christ was preeminent because he was God and man. Because eternal deity took him to personal union with himself, a true humanity. And being God and man in two distinct natures, yet one person forever, without deifying the human or humanizing the divine, Jesus Christ stands forth as utterly and absolutely different. He is truly man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, and yet, because he is God and man, he is preeminent. Then, in verse 11, there's not only the description of his deity as being of fine gold, but you will see that his locks are bushy and black as a raven. From the deity now we come to the humanity. In Daniel 7, verse 9, you have a description of God as the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days is described as having hair that is white, like wool. You'll find another description of that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, which, by the way, therefore, is one of the great proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ. So in figure, the Bible is describing the deity of God. It says that his hair is white like wool. Now then, when we come to this description of the hair being black as like a raven, it is not deity that's being described, it is humanity that's being described. And what a wonderful description it is. It's a humanity that has no marks of decay in it. This is not like some people I could mention, and I'll not name them this morning, whose hair is partly black and partly grey, whose hair used to be black but now it's departed. This is hair that is bushy, it is black, and there are no marks of decay. There, my friend, you have the glorious truth of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Truly human, but sinlessly human. And yet, we are told that it's black like a raven. Now, that may appear just to be a good simile. After all, a raven is black, and we would use that kind of language. But the Bible doesn't use words without deep meaning and thought. How could he use this word raven? According to Leviticus 11:15, the raven was an unclean bird. By what stretch of the imagination or poetic license could the Holy Spirit take the unclean bird and say Christ in any way resembled it? It's the Apostle Paul who gives us the answer in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 3. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God sent his Son not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus Christ's humanity was a true humanity. His body was a real body. His human nature was a real human nature. It was not a look-alike. It was not some divine creation to simulate humanity. It was a true humanity. That's a very important doctrine, by the way. All through church history, there have arisen groups that have in some way sought to undercut that. They talk about the heavenly humanity of Christ. The dispensationalists of the J.M. Darby movement, the Plymouth Brethren, they have been wont to talk about the heavenly humanity of Christ. There is no such thing. If Christ's humanity is not our true humanity, then we may bid farewell to any hope of ever being saved. By man came death, by man must come the resurrection from the dead. Ah, his humanity is true humanity. But thank God, it is sinless humanity. Then in verse 12, we read of his eyes. His eyes are like doves. So he has not only the preeminence of sovereignty and deity and sinless humanity, but here he has the preeminence of mercy. The eyes, you know, speak of sight. They speak of knowledge. And when you go through the scripture, you find that the Lord Jesus is indeed the all-seeing and the all-knowing one. He looks upon us and he sees us as we really are. You can't fool the Lord Jesus Christ. You can fool me. You can appear to me to be a saint, while inside you're more like a devil. You can fool the church. You can fool everybody right all the way into the pulpit. And you can become a great man, a great leader among men in the church. But you can never fool the Lord Jesus Christ. I know thy works. That's what he says. I know thy works. He sees and knows it all. Now, the prophecy of Habakkuk, verse 13 of chapter 1 says, he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. And yet, when he looks upon us, he looks upon us with the eyes of a dove. The eyes of a dove would not only speak of his tenderness toward us. Dove's eyes, it's a description of great tenderness. But to the eyes of peace, the dove is the great emblem of peace. You put these together and you find the mercy of Jesus Christ. There's nobody knows how much you deserve hell like the Savior. There's nobody can look to the internal depths of your being and see the corruption and the rottenness and the wickedness and the deceitfulness more than Christ. And yet, knowing you and me as we really are, he doesn't look upon us with the flaming eyes of judgment. He looks upon us with the tenderness and the peace of a dove. There's the mercy of Christ. And then in verse 13, there's his preeminence in beauty. Because we read his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. I think obviously, I hate to have to say this because it's going to give rise to another hairy epidemic in this church. But I think undoubtedly this was speaking of the bearded face of the Savior. And I would say that those of you who love to grow beards should not take this as a pretext. Because let me tell you, when you get out in the South Carolina sunshine and you have your hairy appendage on your face, don't you think that anybody's going to say your cheeks are like a bed of spices. They're not. They may be like something else that I've not described, but this is not free rein for beard growing. But it is a description of the cheeks, the beard of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's obviously speaking of his maturity. But I got to thinking, what did the world do to Jesus Christ? Isaiah 53 tells us that they saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. The Gospels tell us that they plucked the very hair from his face. Here the church says, his cheeks are as a bed of spices, they're like sweet flowers. Again, it's the language of love, of attraction, and of adoration. But the world comes, and it would pull the very hair from the face of the Savior, and in so doing it says, there is no beauty in Christ that we should desire him. You see, the world despises the very thing that the saints of God most adore and find most attractive, and that is the suffering Savior, the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 13, he is also preeminent in his authority, because we read that his lips are like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. And I say authority because obviously the lips are speaking of what the Lord Jesus says. John 7:46, never man spake like this man. And yet, this is not just raw authority. Doesn't this book open with the cry of the bride, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth? At the communion table last time, I talked about the great description of Spurgeon, of this kiss of peace, when he says, let the lips of our need meet the lips of his fullness. The authority of Christ is not just a raw authority to command, but it is a glorious and gracious authority to bless. He not only died in the hope of producing certain effects, of procuring certain blessings for us, but he is the risen Christ, and he has the authority to communicate everything which he has purchased. Oh, his lips, therefore, are like lilies dropping with sweet-smelling myrrh, and with all the authority of his eternal deity, and all the authority gained by his perfect obedience, he communicates to us the unique blessings of the covenant of his grace. So here then is the preeminence of Christ. His perfection, his preeminence. Then notice the emphasis in verses 11, 14, and 15 on gold and beryl and sapphires. And obviously there is the emphasis upon his preciousness. I'm not going to preach in this. Mr. Cranston preached very well in this last Sabbath evening. Unto you, therefore, that believe, he is precious. You think of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's precious to you the very moment you believe. Man, when you believe in Jesus Christ and you know the burden of sin has rolled away and the burden of guilt is gone and you realize for the first time, I'm right with God, my soul is justified, I could die tonight and I'd go to heaven. Man, you realize then Jesus Christ is precious. But he's not only precious the moment you believe. He's precious every moment you believe. You walk through this world, it's a veil of tears. It's a time of testing, a time of suffering. And Christians are not immune. In fact, I think sometimes the afflictions of God's people are more intense than the afflictions of the ungodly. Not always, but very frequently. There are added dimensions to the troubles and afflictions of the people of God. And sometimes they are acute to the extremest degree. But let me tell you, in and through them all, Jesus Christ is precious. What can be more precious than in the hour of deepest need to have an open way to the very throne of heaven? What can be more precious when there is nothing on earth that a man or woman can say that can ever solace your aching heart, to be able to open this book and find that though God wrote it centuries upon centuries ago, it's a living word, and he has the word that you need at the very right time, exactly tailor-made for your situation. He's precious through life. Many a time I have wondered, how do people live without Jesus Christ? How do you bear the burdens of life without Christ, the great burden bearer? I'll tell you, he's precious. When you come to die, I have not heard of the drunkard looking for the bartender as he's about to go out into God's eternity. I see that there is a, and I can understand the thoughts of people who know nothing more, but there's a growing movement. If young people are dying, to give them their last wish. As I say, anybody whose heart would be so hard as not to seek to gratify the wish of a dying child, it would be hard indeed. But when I see some stupid, godless, drug-taking rock star brought along to the bed of a dying young person, I think, how crazy can you get? Because my friend, when that young person really is going out into God's eternity, that babbling rock star will not be worth that much to him. But oh, in that day, when you're called to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when you leave mother and father and husband and wife and brothers and sisters and nearest and dearest all behind you, and they recede into the mists, and you walk out into what to man is the great unknown, but what to the believer is God's eternity. When you walk out, there's a hand that takes your hand in his. There's one who says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. There's one who'll carry you over, and he'll bring you safe to the glory shore. And if Christ is precious to us in death, what will it be on the other side? When surrounded by the myriad choirs of angels, we hear that swelling chorus, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. And it dawns upon our hearts and our minds, I am in heaven, and I'm here all because of Jesus Christ. I tell you, gold and beryl and sapphires will seem to be puny things with which to describe the preciousness of the Savior. Then the bride describes his power. Time forbids that I look at this in any detail, but there's the emphasis upon his hands, verse 14. That would be his activity, his hands. What Christ has done. Actually, that's one of the beautiful studies of Scripture, to study the hands of Christ, creating hands, sustaining hands. He upholds all things. And then, crucified hands. Then inviting hands. Distributing hands. Man, you could go through the Scriptures and just study the hands of Jesus Christ. His activity. Then his belly or his body. It's spoken of as being like ivory. Bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. Ivory, isn't that what Solomon's throne was made from? In Psalm 45 and 8, we read of the ivory palaces. This is the power of Christ. It's the power of the King. This is his majesty. And then his legs. I think this is a beautiful thing, verse 15. They're like pillars of marble, and they're set upon sockets of gold. And that's his immutability. You know, when I read that, my mind went to Daniel chapter 2, where there's another glorious image. And there's another head of gold. It's the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. And you remember there was the image that spoke of world dominion in the four great world empires. But when you get down to the feet, what were they? They were a mixture of miry clay. In other words, you look at the mighty image of human government and human power and human achievement and human ability, and they are all standing on something that can't bear the weight, and it's going to crumble one of these days. And what will make it crumble will be the stone cut without hands, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and smash the image of human government and human ability so that his kingdom will grow forever. But when you look at Christ, My, the legs are like pillars of marble and the sockets of gold. In other words, Jesus Christ can bear the full weight of the government that Isaiah 9 tells us is laid upon his shoulders. That's his power. He has power to save. He has power to keep. He has power to do everything that he has promised. Jesus never fails. And then there's his countenance, which would speak of his purpose. You see, the countenance is like Lebanon, excellent like its cedars. That's a great picture in Scripture of depth. You know, you look out in your garden, you plant a tree, you want it to be a tree that will give you cover fairly quickly and maybe grow. Where's Johnny? He could tell you 4 or 5 feet in a year. I know back home the people wanted certain trees that would do this, and they were growing at a colossal rate. That's not how a cedar of Lebanon grows. A cedar of Lebanon, after 50 years of growing, may be just a very small thing, because it is going deep, deep, deep into the rocks beneath. It is putting down its roots scores of feet before it really begins to grow upward, so that when the wind blows, that cedar is not moved. When the elements lash against it, that cedar stands calm and firm through it all, unruffled and deep-rooted. My friend, there is the purpose of Jesus Christ with which he regards you and me. The purpose of Christ for us is not the creation of time. It is not the fleeting idea of a moment. It is a deep, eternal purpose rooted in the eternal decree of God. Devils may rage and men may do their worst, but Jesus Christ's purpose for his people will never, never change. And then finally, closely related to that, there is his peace. His countenance, we read, is like Lebanon. Then his mouth, or his voice, is most sweet. In other words, his voice is a true expression of his heart. You remember what David said about Ahithophel in Psalm 55 and verse 21? His words, they were smoother than oil. His words were all peace and love and kindness and grace. But in his heart it was altogether different. They were drawn swords. How often we find this in the world, that a man's voice, a man's speech, is not a fair reflection of his heart. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, his voice, his mouth, his words, they are the perfect and true expression of his heart. He speaks peace. In the Council of Peace, he means what he says. He says what he means. That countenance that looks upon us with the calmness and the stability of eternal immutability, that counsel is what prompts the words. Now you think of what Jesus actually says to you. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Will he do it? He says, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Will he keep that word? He says, "I have come to give you life and that you might have that life more abundantly. Does he actually give that more abundant life? He promises that he died as the ransom for our souls. Has he actually then purchased us unto God and redeemed us for heaven for all eternity? He says, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Then does he really give us the peace and the power in the midst of tribulation? Does he really sustain us and really support us? Thank God, his voice is most sweet. He says what he means, and he means what he says, and he does what he has promised. That's why with the bride here we can say he is altogether lovely. Or literally, he is all desires. He is to be desired. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in thee I find. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Now, I've talked to you this morning at some length about the unique loveliness of Christ. Let me tell you something. Every word of it is true. And if you could take it to the millionth degree that I could never describe, it would still be true. But it's nothing to you. And it will do you no good unless you can honestly say, this is my beloved. This is my friend. Let me ask you honestly today, is Christ yours? Do you have a little head knowledge about him? Are you one of those people you can have a big heart and a big affection and a big attraction to the things of the world? But Jesus Christ is just a name, and his truth is just a matter of mere intellect. My friend, if that's the case, you're in the saddest position of all. To be told about life but to remain in death. To be told about heaven but to go to hell. To have the truth but to live a lie. To be shown Christ but remain under the power of the devil. Man, that must be the saddest condition of all. Can you honestly say, this is my beloved? He loves me with an everlasting love. And I can say, I love him because he first loved me. This is my friend. I trust this morning that God in his grace will first of all attract you to Christ if you're not saved. And if you are saved, that he'll give you a deeper than ever love for the Savior. That your testimony to the Lord Jesus will be effective as the testimony of the bride here in the Song of Solomon. That the whole world may indeed may hear from us the beauties of Christ, the unique loveliness of the Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just before we close the service this morning, let me say to you that if you're not a Christian, if you can't honestly say, this is my beloved, if you're in the position of having to say merely, I know that this is all true, but I have never personally come to experience Christ for myself, then let me invite you to the Savior today. He's all that I have described and infinitely more. If I could speak like an angel, I still couldn't describe the loveliness of Christ. Oh, that you would come to him. And you'll find that he never does cast out sinners who come to him in simple penitence and faith to receive him as Savior. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to remain as the others leave. Let me open the scriptures with you and seek to point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, do bless thy word. And after the faltering voice of man is silent, Lord, speak on. We ask thee, O God, that men and women will go out of this place with a renewed interest in Christ. We pray, Lord, that souls who have never been saved may be quickened today by the regenerating grace of thy Spirit, and oh, that they may be brought to faith in Christ. God, save sinners today. Draw them with the cords of love. And then, Lord, we pray that thou wilt give thy people a deep, deep love for Christ. Oh, Lord, let us feel the loveliness of the Savior. And, oh, Lord, we pray that thou wilt indeed give us the boldness of the bride in the Song of Solomon to spread abroad the fame of our Beloved and to describe him in such a way that even the cynical daughters of Jerusalem, the cynical cold religionists, even they would have to inquire after Christ. Hear our prayer, part us with thy blessing, and keep us in thy fear. Be our abiding portion this Lord's day, and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.